I've made over the last month and a half is that the kids generally come into church last. And so it's not actually that the church is filling up from the front, it's filling up from the back. Yes. Dave. I love this man and his wife. Hallelujah. All right. Thank you. So we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 still. And we're going to pick up today in verse 10. If I could please invite you all to stand as we read God's word. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 to 17. If I could invite you all to stand, please. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Please have your seat. All right. This is an amazing passage and so incredibly relevant for the world that we live in and the global church of today. Here Paul is addressing the problem of division in the church. And it's incredible that as he goes from the introduction and the greeting and the thanks into the kind of exhortation of this letter, what he starts with is an appeal to unity in the church. Of all the things that he addresses in this letter, he starts with a call to unity. And that shows just how important this is in the church. Unity in the church is of utmost importance. And that was Jesus' heart. That was Jesus' ministry. We know in the night before he was crucified, when he was with his disciples, he told them in John 13 that our love for each other, for the church, is how people would know that we are his disciples. And he goes on in his prayer in John 17 to say that he prays for us. He says, I pray not only for these 12, but for everyone who will ever believe because of their message, that they would be one, that they would be unified, and that because of our unity, because of our oneness, the world would believe in him. It's so important. And so for that reason, Paul starts with unity in his exhortation to the church in Corinth. So moving on from last week where we looked at the introduction and Paul's thankfulness, the introduction, it's interesting because Paul takes a very standard Roman introduction of the day, which was who the letter was from, who the letter was to, and then a greeting, and he takes that and then he fills it out and gives incredible meaning as he fills that out. And we spoke about that in a bit more depth last week. And then he goes on to say what he's thankful for. Says, I never cease to give thanks for you, which is so amazing considering what comes in the rest of this letter, which is some correction of some awful behavior in the church. But Paul starts with his thankfulness for the church, not because of who they are, but because of what God has done for them in Christ. That God has forgiven their sins in Christ, that God has provided for their present in Christ, and that God has secured their future in Christ. All of this is theirs in Christ. And then he goes on from that now into this appeal for them. And he starts with this, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This verse sets up really the entire remainder of the book. The whole of 1 Corinthians is addressing problems in the church and calling them back to unity in Christ. to focus back on the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he was with them, he desired to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this whole letter is Paul calling them back to that focus, to unity again in the church. But it, so this verse 10 sets up the rest of the letter, but it also sets up very specifically the passage in front of us today. So Paul is making an appeal. And he's making an appeal to unity. The basis of his appeal is this: the brotherhood of the saints, and it's in the name of Jesus. Brothers. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And he repeats that they are brothers in verse 11. This does two things. It reminds them of their identity. Brothers and sisters would be an accurate translation, so that this is not just to the men, but to all of us. And what Paul is doing up front is reminding them of their identity, which he's just covered in the Thanksgiving. Who they are in Christ. You are brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So it does that, but it also softens the rebuke that is about to come. Because Paul is rebuking them. But he's doing it in love. He's doing it, he could be rebuking them in his letter to Titus. He said, I could, in the authority given to me by Christ as an apostle, I could command you in these things, but rather I beg you, I exhort you, I appeal to you in love. Paul has the authority in his position as an apostle to command the church to not be divided, to be unified. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he appeals to them as a brother in Christ. It's softening his rebuke of the church. He says, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not according to Paul's standards. This is not according to Paul's wishes. But this is according to the name of Jesus by which they were saved. And furthermore, their actions have an effect, not an effect on the name, but reflect on the name of Jesus. The actions of the church reflect on Jesus and his name. And we should be here to glorify the name of God, to exalt the name of God, to hold it up for the world around us. And when we bicker and quarrel and fight amongst ourselves, that has a negative effect on the name of Jesus. And so Paul is saying, in the name of Jesus, I make this appeal to you. The appeal is for unity. The appeal is that you agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you. The word for division here is schismata. It's used in Matthew 9 where the garments are ripped to describe garments being ripped apart, that there be no divisions. The literal meaning of this word is to rip apart. So Paul is saying that his appeal is that they do not rip themselves apart as the church. That you have no different opinions. Does that mean that we're all just the same all the time? No. We've actually been going through this in the last few weeks. We're not all the same. We're all uniquely different. And that's God's beauty in His church. He brings people who are vastly different together. But here's the truth. God only has one opinion on every matter. And it is for us to be united around God's opinion on everything. That we all have the same opinion. Not my opinion, not your opinion, God's opinion. Yes, we are vastly different. And our differences are what make us a body. Imagine we were all the hand. We all had the same function. We would be crippled. So our differences are good. But our differences in opinion are not good. That is rooted in pride, and we need to come together and be of the same opinion. He says here, be of the same mind, think the same thing, and of the same judgment. Not just think the same thing, but do the same thing. Live out the same faith in the same way. Psalm 133 says this. This is the entire psalm. He says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore, when brothers dwell in unity. This is a good thing for us. And this is Paul's appeal. So what's the reason for this appeal? Why is Paul writing to them about this? In verse 11, he tells us, he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers, Chloe's people." Who is Chloe and who are her people? Well, it is believed that Chloe was a businesswoman who lived in Ephesus. And Paul was in Ephesus as he was writing this letter to the church in Corinth. Ephesus was a regional hub, and Corinth was a regional hub. And Chloe, in all likelihood, had business interests in both Ephesus and Corinth. And her people would have gone between for the purposes of trade and business. And so her people would have seen what was happening in the church and would have gone back to Ephesus and reported back to Paul. In all likelihood, we don't know whether Chloe herself was a Christian, but in all likelihood some of her people were. And so they had visited the church in Corinth as they were away on business, and they had gone back with reports to Paul that there was quarreling among the people. Now this is interesting that he uses the word quarreling, because the same word is used in James 4, where James says this: "What causes the quarrels and what causes the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" What he's saying is we fight and we quarrel because we have strong passions within us. And my passions are different to Dave's passions, which are different to Dee's passions and Sean's passions. And all of our passions are different. And when our strong passions come together in the church around different opinions, our strong ideas, and we hold on to our strong ideas, we end up fighting. We end up quarreling. That is what causes the quarrels among us. And that is, in fact, what is causing the quarrels here in Corinth as well. And Paul tells us that in verse 12. The nature of this disunity. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' There is division in the church around the teachers in the church." Or, in the case of where it says, "I follow Christ," and I'll get into this a bit later, where people don't want to follow a teacher. What do we know about Paul? Well, we know that he planted the church in Corinth, that he describes himself as their father in the faith. We know from Acts 18 that he was the one who planted the church there. 1 Corinthians 2, he says this about himself. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." Paul was with them at a very low time in his life, actually. He came to them in weakness, in his weakness, and because of the task at hand, because of the weight of the conviction on him, with much fear and trembling, knowing the nature of the city that he was going into. And so he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and his message was not in words of wisdom, but instead in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. So Paul's focus, this is not to say that Paul didn't have the intellectual ability. We know that he did. He was a Pharisee in his former life, and he was very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. He could have come to them with all wisdom, but he didn't. He came to them in weakness, and he came to them with a very simple gospel message, and he came to them in the power of the Spirit. We know also from 2 Corinthians 10:10 that this is what the Corinthians said about Paul. They said this: "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech of no account." That was their summation of Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. In other words, this guy is not a good speaker. That's Paul. What do we know about Apollos? We know from Acts 18. I'm going to read you a section of scripture here, and then I'll pull out some points. Acts 18, starting in verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's to Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So we know that he's a Jew. We know that he's from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, was in Egypt. Alexandria was the most respected university town of the day. People from Alexandria were intellectuals, highly intellectuals. He was very well educated. We know that he was eloquent, so he spoke well. And we know that he was fervent and spoke with boldness. He was the model of an intellectual, engaging speaker. He was a very gifted speaker, and he spoke eloquently, boldly, and according to the truth of God's word. Now we know that between Paul and Apollos, because these two will emerge as the major two teachers in the church in Corinth, we know that both of them agreed in the gospel and the message that they shared. While they had very different styles and forms of sharing it, they both shared the same gospel. And we know Paul says that later on. We'll read that, I believe, next week. But we also know that at the end of the letter, Paul says that he had encouraged Apollos to go back to the church in Corinth, but Apollos had refused. So Paul wanted him to go back. Paul agreed with him. He agreed with his teaching, and he in fact wanted him to go back to the church. So we know that these two, as teachers, are actually on the same page in terms of the gospel that they shared. The other two leaders are Cephas, and that's Peter, and then Christ. We have no direct evidence as to whether or not Peter himself ever went to Corinth personally. I mean, there are a lot of theories and there's a lot of speculation, but we don't have any direct evidence, so I'm not going to draw on any of that. But we know that he was an early leader in the church, and that he planted many of the churches of the early churches. We know as well that he was Jewish and at times had a hard time letting go of Jewish traditions. In Galatians, Paul opposes him to his face because of his response. He had been eating food with the Gentiles, and when the Jews came in, he no longer would eat with the Gentiles, and he went and ate with the Jews only, according to Jewish customs. So we know that Peter had a bit of a hard time letting go of Jewish traditions. So Jewish Christians were often drawn to him and his teachings. Now, whether Peter himself taught in Corinth, or some of his followers went and taught there and taught some of his teachings, there was a group of believers in Corinth who were attracted to his teaching. And then Christ. Some say, I follow Christ. Now, on the surface, this seems like a good thing, right? But essentially what Paul is saying here is that these are people who don't want to follow any individual man, but say they need no teachers because they have Christ. Christ, we have direct access to Christ, so they need no human teachers, and Christ himself teaches them. This is probably the hardest to argue against because it's true. However, God in his wisdom has put leadership in place in his church. And he has put authority in place in his church. And to ignore that is in fact not a good thing. And so there was this group of people who decided that they did not need any human teachers, but they would get their revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament at this point. They only had the Old Testament. So this is quite dangerous. Now, we've got Paul, who came with a simple gospel presentation and relied heavily on the power of the Spirit. We've got Apollos, who came with incredible intellect and eloquence in teaching and much wisdom. We've got Peter, who held fast to his traditions and his kind of comfort from his previous life. And we've got those who did not need a human teacher. I hope that you can start to see the picture that is being painted here. It's the church of today, right? This is exactly the church that we live in today, and these are really the broad camps that we find in the church today. These are the divisions, often along which different, I've gone blank on the word, Baptists, denominations, thank you, denominations have come about and have formed. And Paul is writing to them saying, don't let these things divide you, but please be united. Interestingly, we have a Greek historian who writes on the church in Corinth about 70 years after this, and he highlights the same four factions in the church. So they didn't actually learn from this letter, but they continue to fight amongst themselves. My prayer is that we would learn from this letter. And here are the arguments that Paul puts forward. There's three of them that he highlights that Paul puts forward for unity rather than disunity. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Number one, first argument, is Christ divided? His first argument is the wholeness of Christ. These are all rhetorical questions with a very obvious answer. No, Christ is not divided. Literally, he's saying here, has Christ been parceled out? Has Christ been broken up and given a little bit to this group and a little bit to that group and a little bit to the next group? Are fragments of Christ given to different groups? Jesus is not divided. He is not broken up. He is not apportioned out or parceled out. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, later on in the same letter, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were made to drink of one spirit. Christ is one. He is not broken up. There is no division in him. Now, on the other hand, we are broken. We are sinful human beings, and we are broken. And rather than breaking Christ up according to our brokenness as humans, we should be coming together in unity and growing up into Christ, who is one. It is not Christ who must be divided, but us who are already divided who must be unified in Christ. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians, when again he's talking about the body, and he says, let us grow up into him, into Christ, who is the head. And from him the entire body holds together. We are one. And so our divisions should not be something that we hold on to in our pride, but should be something that we are willing to let go of in light of the fact that we are all part of the same body of Christ. If there are believers at other churches in this city, we are part of the same body as them. And we are certainly part of the same body as other believers in this church who might have different ideas and opinions. The second argument, the cross of Christ. He says, was Paul crucified to you? Now, very interestingly, these next two, was Paul crucified for you, or was... The third one is were you baptized into my name? Paul, into the name of Paul. Paul is using himself here as one of as the example, because if he had said Apollos, then his followers would have turned around and said, aha, we told you, Paul's right and Apollos is wrong. And so Paul uses himself as the one writing as the example in these next 2 points. But argument number two is the cross of Christ. He says, was Paul crucified for you? And again, the obvious answer to that is no. Paul was not crucified for them. Paul is taking them back to what he preached initially, Jesus Christ and him crucified. They owe their new lives to Jesus. We owe our new lives to Jesus. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who paid for us in his blood. No human being could ever or has ever done that. Only Jesus. Whenever we take our eyes off Jesus and put them on a human leader, division is inevitable. But there is no human who saves. It is only Jesus, and it's only through the cross that we can come to God. We were saved by God's grace through the cross, and it is through the cross that we have access to God. It is at the cross where all of us become equals. All of us are equal at the cross, equally sinners, equally deserving of wrath and judgment, equally forgiven, equally invited into His body. We are going to have communion later on, and I think this is an important little picture as well, reminder of one of the purposes of communion. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, David Pryor writes this. He says, about what Paul says here, he says, "This explains the importance of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of this reconciliation. To be continually reminded of the cross in this way is one of the healthy results of regularly sharing in the service of Holy Communion. When faced with the fact that disunity in the Christian church today, it seems odd that too many Christians When faced with the fact of disunity in the church today, it seems odd that too many Christians that this particular service should be seen by some as the last focus of our unity, rather as the first. Some Christians argue that not being able to share together at the Lord's table is the penalty we pay for our disunity, and that we can only do so when we are fully unified. We would argue strongly that reconciliation and unity between Christians is the fruit of the atoning sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, and that the service of Holy Communion is therefore where we begin to demonstrate that unity which is God's gift to us through the reconciling work of His Son. To suggest that we have to work towards visible unity before we can share together in the Lord's Supper looks dangerously like adding our good works to the grace of God enacted at Calvary. We all come together at the Lord's table as sinners, redeemed by His blood. We therefore acknowledge that the disunity caused through our sin and guilt, then gratefully and joyfully celebrate our unity in forgiveness and cleansing. There is no single truth more eloquent or productive of true unity between Christians than the cross of Christ." As we come together today and share in the body of Christ in communion, we do so knowing that it is this that brings us together in unity. Not that we must achieve unity before. The third argument that Paul brings is the lordship of Christ. He says, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Baptized in the name of could be translated baptized into the name of Paul. This means to be baptized into someone's name means to sign over your life to someone else's control, to put yourself under someone's authority. Think about what baptism is. Baptism is us signifying the death of ourself in submission to Christ and His lordship over our life. That's what we're doing in baptism. Paul's question here, again, rhetorical with an obvious answer, no, is, "Were you baptized into my name, into Paul's name?" And the answer is no. No one was baptized and put under the authority of any human being, but rather we were baptized into the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And we put ourselves His authority and His lordship of our life. So, for us to follow any human leader is for us to come under their authority as opposed to coming under Christ's authority. This is very likely, Paul continues this argument very likely because there was an argument over the importance of baptism in the church in Corinth. He goes on to say this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." I find that quite amusing. It's like he's afterthought. Oh, wait, I also baptized this person. And then I don't know about anyone else. But Paul's point here is that the person who baptizes you is insignificant. It's who you are baptized into that counts. His follow-up here, I would say, emphasizes that point. He can't even remember who it is that he baptized. So insignificant is it. But he knows that they were baptized into the name of Jesus. I'll never forget a person in our church in their membership interview in Thailand, they were so proud to share with me that John Piper had baptized them. And there's something inside of me that goes, wow, that's actually pretty cool. But it is of absolutely no significance. John Piper is an amazing man, but he is a man. It is of absolutely no significance who baptizes you. And in fact, John Piper himself said that. I listened to one of his sermons on this passage. What is important is who we are baptized into. We are baptized into Christ, and there is no division in Christ. So these are the three arguments that Paul puts forward. We know, he then goes on to talk a little bit more about baptism, because it appears as though there was a little bit of pride coming in, like, hey, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. You know, and people were kind of elevating themselves based on who had baptized them. We know from Acts 18 that Crispus and Gaius were two of the first converts, in fact, the first two converts, if Gaius here is in fact Titus Julius mentioned in Acts 18, and there's a very good argument for him being the same person, because Paul in Acts 18 says he stayed with Titus Julius, and in 1 Corinthians he talks about their host being Gaius, and so it's very likely that those were the same people. So what Paul is saying here is he literally only baptized the very first two converts, because no one else was there to baptize them. But then, and maybe Stephanus and his household, I'm not sure why he baptized them, but after that, Paul baptized no one. And he did that purposefully because he didn't want this division to come about. He goes on in verse 17 to say that his mission was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Listen to this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What Paul is saying here is if you align yourself with any one human being, whether it's based on their different style in preaching or teaching, whether it's because you are more drawn to signs and wonders, or whether you're more drawn to intellect and wisdom, or whether you're more drawn to tradition, or whether you just want to follow Christ, if you divide yourself like this based along these lines, or if you follow someone because they baptized you, or if you rely on your wisdom to come to Christ, or your good works, or anything else, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. And so Paul is saying, I didn't come to do this. I did not come to receive followers of my own. John the Baptist, when he baptized people followed him. And Paul recognizes this, and so he doesn't want any followers of himself. That was quite common in Judaism in the day, that teachers would accumulate for themselves a following. And so Paul very purposefully does not do this. He does not baptize, and he does not speak with incredible eloquence and wisdom, because he doesn't want people to follow him, because that would be emptying the cross of its power. There's only one means by which we're saved, and that is the cross. And Paul is elevating the cross above anything else. The cross is elevated above wisdom. The cross is elevated above signs and wonders. The cross is elevated above any traditions. Ultimately, the cross is all of these things. The cross is the wisdom of God. The cross is the power of God. The cross is the culmination of all of God's traditions in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the cross stands above all of these things. And if we pick any one of these as more important, we are only seeing part of the picture. Paul's call for unity is that we would dwell together, and that our different viewpoints and our different perspectives would give us a three-dimensional view of what Jesus has done, rather than a two-dimensional view, which sadly is what has happened in so many churches where we have gone our separate ways, because we proudly and arrogantly hold to what we deem to be more important. Nothing's more important than the cross. This is what has saved us, and that's Paul's argument in this verse. So what does that mean for us? Well, where we have divisions, and we will, because we are proud, sinful people, We need to come together and find unity. Number one, because we are brothers, saved by God's grace through the cross. We should find unity in God's word on these issues. I said in the beginning, God has one opinion on everything. And it's not my opinion, it's not your opinion, it's God's opinion. And He has graciously given us His opinions in His word. And so we should humbly come together knowing that we are fallen, that we are sinful, that we are flawed, and find unity in Christ and in His word. We might be divided in this country based on cultural lines, and in this church, not just in this country. We might be divided on cultural identities and cultural backgrounds. We might be divided on stylistic preferences. I've, in my short time here, I heard numerous conversations in which these people do that and those people, and these people and those people are referring to entire demographics. And we divide ourselves based on our culture. Let me tell you, culture is formed by sinful man apart from the wisdom of God's word. We can't divide ourselves based on our cultures. Rather, we come together in a new culture in Jesus Christ. We divide ourselves based on our stylistic preference. Josh, thank you for playing drums up here this morning. Some of you might have loved it, some of you might have hated it. Guess what? It doesn't matter. Our stylistic preferences should not be what divide us in the church. Some of us like speakers who are trendy and entertaining. Some of us like speakers who just deliver line after line after line of truth and doctrine. As long as the truth of God's word is being shared, these should not be dividing factors in the church. So my encouragement to us as a church is, let's find our unity in Christ rather than our division in our sinful preferences. There's a great saying, what unites us in Christ is infinitely greater than what divides us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul, who so faithfully wrote these letters under the inspiration of Your Spirit. And our Father, I'm just amazed at how accurately this letter, written 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, describes the church of today. It is both humbling and incredibly saddening to think that we are still dividing ourselves and in such bringing division in Your body. Father, I pray that we would seek unity above all else for the sake of Your name, for the sake of our witness. Father, I pray that we would recognize our fallenness and the fact that we're wrong all the time, the fact that we cannot rely on our own wisdom and our own judgment. And I pray that we would find and seek truth in You and You alone. I pray that as we do that, we would grow together in our unity. I pray that in a country such as this, where division runs so deep, Father, that we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but Father, that we would find a new culture in You that unites us. Father, may we lay aside our stylistic preferences for the good of the building up of this body. Father, ultimately I pray that all of this would be done for Your name and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.